Turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Two main themes: the gospel, the good news, and the resurrection. There are many religions, many philosophies, many ideologies in the world, all competing for our allegiance. The gospel is the greatest message of them all. While all other messages are a mixture of truth and error, the gospel message is completely true. Knowing the gospel, the good news, and then being faithful to live according to the gospel meets our greatest needs. We are easily distracted, and we can even be distracted from this gospel message, which is so crucial to us. So every so often, we need to be reminded of the simple gospel message and the implications of the gospel. Rabbi Paul does so here at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. The gospel is a message. It is not another message. It is not one message among many messages. It is the most important message. Ultimately, it is the only message. It is a message that is based on cold, hard facts, on truths, on historical realities. It is a message that must be received. It is received by believing the facts, the truths, the realities that form the gospel message. It is a message on which we must take our stand. After the message has been received, we must hold firm to the message. We must not deviate from the message. We must not abandon the message. We must continue to live according to the message. We must live in a way that is consistent with the message. We must preach the message to others. The person who does this will be saved. Saved from the things we need saving from the most. Saved from our alienation from the Creator God, who's the source of life. Saved from our dominion by Satan and the demons. Saved from sin and our sin nature. Saved from death and hell. The person who does not take his stand and does not hold firm to the gospel has believed in vain. Whatever belief, whatever faith he had was in vain. It was ineffective. It was useless. He will not be saved. The person who does not take his stand and hold firm to the gospel could not have been truly saved to begin with. If he was truly saved to begin with, how could he not hold firmly to the message? How could he abandon the true message and go to another message to find other interests more interesting than the gospel? The rabbi is teaching us that there is faith, belief that is genuine, and there is faith, there is belief that is vain. Faith that is effective, faith that is genuine results in salvation. Faith that is vain is a phony faith, a useless faith that results in damnation. What faith do you have? Paul was not the founder of Christianity, as some today claim. He did not originate the gospel. He did not invent the gospel. He received the message and then faithfully transmitted it to others. Paul reminds the Corinthians of some of the essential truths of the gospel. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Messiah died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. These are some of the essential elements of the gospel message. Yeshua is the Messiah, God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. And Yeshua the Messiah died. And he died a very special kind of death. He died for our sins. His death for our sins enables God to be able to forgive our sins. Messiah's death for our sins is the one and only way that makes the forgiveness of our sins possible. Without Messiah's death for our sins, the infinitely holy God could not forgive our sins, and we would be forever alienated from him. There would be no salvation, no eternal life. Messiah died for our sins. Messiah died not only for our sins, he was buried. He was truly dead and buried. And Yeshua the Messiah not only was dead and buried, he was raised from the dead. He came back to life on the third day. Messiah is alive now, the resurrected, victorious, risen Lord and Savior. These gospel truths are according to the scriptures. They were so important for us to know that God made sure they were communicated to the prophets of Israel and written down and preserved for us in the divinely inspired writings. They're found in direct prophecies, like Isaiah 53. They are found in indirect prophecies and types and shadows, like the snake being lifted up in the wilderness or Jonah being swallowed in the fish and coming out again. Why should we believe that Yeshua died and was buried and was resurrected? Because hundreds of years before these events took place, these truths were written in the scriptures. No other book that forms the basis of the world's religions has prophecies like this. That makes the Bible special, and it makes these gospel truths special, very believable. Messiah's resurrection is one of the truths of the gospel. It must be received. It must be believed. And to help us believe, it was written down for us ahead of time and recorded in the Holy Scriptures. And another reason we can believe in Yeshua's resurrection, reliable men and women witnessed his resurrection and told us about it. If we accept something as true based on two or three witnesses, We have hundreds of reliable witnesses who testified that Yeshua rose from the dead. He appeared to them. They saw him. And he appeared to these people in an order that was known. The rabbi continues, and that he appeared to Cephas, Simon Peter, and then to the 12, the 12 apostles. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Some have died. Then he appeared to James, Yaakov, Jacob, the Lord's brother. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Messiah appeared to Peter, who was part of Yeshua's inner circle. Peter became one of the great leaders of the apostles. He appeared first to Peter. Then he appeared to his other representatives, not one by one, but when they were gathered together in a group. Then Yeshua appeared to 500 people at one time. Most of them were still alive when Paul wrote this, which indicates this is written very early in the history of Messiah's community. If any of the Corinthians had any doubts about Yeshua's resurrection, they could travel to Israel and find hundreds of reliable witnesses who would say, "Yes, I saw Yeshua of Nazareth after he died. He rose from the dead. He truly came back to life. I saw him." Then Yeshua appeared to James, his brother. Like Yeshua, James was a descendant of King David. James was Jewish royalty. After the resurrection, which transformed James, he became a great man of God. He became the leader of Messiah's community in Jerusalem, which was the first messianic community and maybe the greatest messianic community on earth, the mother congregation of all the other congregations on earth in the first century. That was James. Then Messiah appeared again to all of his specially chosen representatives. Finally, last of all, Yeshua appeared to Rabbi Paul. Peter was the first in order, which is a special honor, being first. Paul was the last in order. By giving us this order of Yeshua's resurrection appearances, Paul is letting us know that he was last, that he felt unworthy of receiving special honor among the apostles. In fact, Paul compares his spiritual birth to an abnormal physical birth. Last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Think miscarriage. Just as a child who is miscarried receives less honor than a child who comes to full term and is born in good health and then goes on to live a successful life, Paul felt he deserved less honor than the other apostles. He explains why. "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I attacked, I harmed God's community." He was an apostle, but he considered himself the least of the apostles not deserving to have the honor due the other representatives of the Son of God. Because unlike the other apostles, he did not follow the Lord while Yeshua was living in this world. And after the Lord left this world, instead of believing the truth about Messiah's resurrection, which was being preached, and instead of ending his opposition to Yeshua like many others did, Paul intensified his opposition. And he caused great harm to God's community. This was a great sin. And even though Paul knew he had been forgiven, he felt some shame and remorse throughout his entire life. The rabbi knew he did not deserve to be forgiven. He knew he did not deserve to be saved. He knew he did not deserve to be an apostle. He knew he was forgiven and saved and given his apostleship because of the grace of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And of course, the same is true of us. We do not deserve to be forgiven. We do not deserve to be saved. We do not deserve to have meaningful things to do to serve God. But the Lord has forgiven us, he has saved us, he has given us meaningful things to do to serve him. Thanks be to God for his amazing grace. Amen. Paul knew that God's grace had enabled him, who had done much evil, to become a hard-working and effective servant of God. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Messiah said, "The one who has been forgiven much loves much." That was Paul. He knew he had been forgiven much. And out of love for the God whose grace had done so much for him, Paul worked harder than all the other apostles. And he knew that all of his hard work was made possible by the grace of God, that God deserved the credit for everything Paul was able to accomplish, and he accomplished a lot. How about you? Has God forgiven you much? I hope the answer to that question in your mind and heart is yes. If so, are you doing anything to work hard for the Lord? Are you working for him? Are you serving him? Are you working to build up his community? Are you working to proclaim the good news to those outside the community of salvation? Paul preached the same truths to the Corinthians that the other apostles preached, and that is what the Corinthians believed. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. The message that all of the Lord's representatives preached and the Corinthians believed included the truth that Yeshua had been raised from the dead. But somehow, some of the Corinthians had come to the conclusion that there was no resurrection of the dead. Of course, that was wrong, and it wasn't logical, since one of the truths of the gospel is that Yeshua was resurrected. The rabbi uses some logic to challenge those who have come to this erroneous conclusion that there is no resurrection. But if it is preached that Messiah has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Messiah has been raised. Logical. No resurrection, Yeshua couldn't have been raised, but that's part of the preaching that they believed. It's part of the core message of the gospel. And there are other logical conclusions that come from denying the resurrection. And if Messiah has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. That's logical. If there's no resurrection, the message that the Lord's representatives preached is useless. And those who believed their message had a belief system that was useless. There would be no forgiveness of sins. There would be no salvation. There would be no reconciliation. There would be no eternal life. Is this the position that those who were denying the resurrection really wanted to stay at? And if there's no resurrection, logic demands that those who testified that Yeshua was resurrected were false witnesses. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Messiah from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Messiah has not been raised from the dead. So here's the logic. If resurrection isn't true, then Yeshua could not have been resurrected. And those who testified that Yeshua was resurrected were false witnesses. False witnesses not against anyone, but false witnesses against the Creator God himself. Instead of being great heroes, the apostles would be great villains. Is that the conclusion that those in Corinth who were denying the resurrection wanted to arrive at? Again, logic demands that if Messiah was not resurrected, then faith in Messiah is useless. It will not accomplish what it promises, atonement for sin and salvation and eternal life. And if Messiah has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Messiah, died being faithful to Yeshua, are lost. Is that the conclusion that those in Corinth who were denying the resurrection wanted to arrive at? And logic demands that if there is no resurrection, Christians and Messianic Jews are the most pathetic, deluded, pitiable people. We are wasting our lives on a false belief system that will not accomplish what it promises. If only for this life we have hope in Messiah, we are of all people most to be pitied. Is that the conclusion that those in Corinth who were denying the resurrection wanted to arrive at? That they were deluded fools? Pitiable, pathetic, losers? Those who were denying the resurrection were wrong. Yeshua had, in fact, been resurrected. But Messiah has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And since Yeshua has been resurrected, those who are united to him by faith, by believing in him, by being loyal to him to the end, will also be resurrected. That's what being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep means. The first fruits was the beginning and the best of the harvest. If God accepted the offering of the first fruits, he would bring in the rest of the harvest. The first fruits was a guarantee of the rest of the harvest. Yeshua's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Messiah is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those who have died faithful to Yeshua may die physically, but they will come back to life. Death will be like waking from a night's sleep and then living in eternal day. They have merely fallen asleep. Is it logical that one man can do all this, that one man can affect so many others, that one man can benefit so many others to such a great degree? Is that logical? The answer is yes. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Logical. One man, Adam, brought death to humanity. One man reversed things and made resurrection from death possible. For, as in Adam all die, so in Messiah all will be made alive. Logical. Adam joined the rebellion of the fallen angels. He disobeyed God. He sinned, and his sin affected everyone who is joined to Adam, who is descended from Adam, who is part of Adam. Everyone who comes from Adam will die. First, they will die physically, then they will die the second death. They will die eternally. Messiah did something similar, but on the positive side. He made it possible for everyone who is united to him, who comes from him, to be restored to life. They may die physically. They may experience physical death, the first death, but they will be resurrected. They will not die the second death. The resurrection, particularly for the righteous, is not a one-time event. It happens in stages. The rabbi writes, but each in turn, Messiah, the first fruits, that's stage one. Messiah was raised first, and that, of course, already happened. Then when he comes, those who belong to him, that's stage two. When Messiah returns, those who belong to him will be resurrected. Next is stage three. After Messiah returns, he will rule on earth for 1,000 years. During that time, many people will be born, they will live, and they will die. Those who die and were loyal to the Lord during that 1,000-year millennial kingdom will be resurrected at the end of that age. What will King Yeshua be doing during that 1,000-year time period? He will be destroying everything that opposes the kingdom of God. Then the end will come when he, King Messiah, Yeshua, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he, Yeshua, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet, including death. When King Yeshua returns and reigns on earth, he will continue reigning until all of his enemies are defeated. All forces, all powers, all wicked people, all evil angels. The last enemy that will be defeated is death. Death, which has dominated and destroyed humanity since the time of Adam, that great enemy will be finally conquered. No more death. Only life will remain. Full life, blessed life, everlasting life. If death, our great enemy, is destroyed and only life remains, then those who have joined themselves to the Messiah, if they have died, they must come alive. They must be resurrected. Does that make sense? It's logical. The rabbi reinforces his teaching with a quote from the Word of God. In this case, it's a combined quote from Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. Psalm 8, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. New American Standard Bible Version. And Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The complete victory of the Son of God over all enemies. Paul clarifies that God the Father is not included in this statement that everything will be put under the authority of the Messiah. That's not logical. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, under Messiah and under his authority, it is clear that that does not include God himself, meaning God the Father, who put everything under Messiah. God the Father will not be put under the authority of the Son of God. God the Father is the one who allows all things to be put under the feet of his Son. All things excluding himself. God the Father is supreme in authority, even over his Son, as Paul makes clear with his next statement. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. God the Father and God the Son are two separate and distinct persons. The Son is equal to the Father in nature. He is fully God, fully divine, fully deity, but the Father is superior to the Son in authority. After God the Father has enabled everything to come under the authority of God the Son, so that the Messiah has eliminated everything that opposes God and the kingdom of God, the Lord King Messiah, who always subjects himself to the authority of God the Father, will again willingly subject himself and everything that he has, which is everything, to the superior authority of God the Father. Then God will be all in all. Everyone and everything will be in its rightful place, acknowledging the complete and absolute supremacy of God. God will be supreme everywhere, every when, over everything and everyone. The Son himself will be made subject to him, God the Father, who put everything under him, God the Son, so that God may be all in all. You want to live in a universe in which God is all in all.